Good evening, everybody. Welcome back tonight. Quick update on a prayer request. Continuing praying for the Peckham family, especially for Sharon. I stopped sending prayer updates because she was in and then she was out of the hospital. And she was in and then she was out. She's been in the hospital since Friday night. Has continued to be admitted. So they've got her on IV antibiotics and they seem to be working at this point. So that's good news. But keep praying for Sharon and the family as they deal with, she had multiple things going on, issues. And so just keep praying for her. It's a pretty serious situation, but it seems like it's heading in a positive direction right now. So just want to keep you updated on that. So let's pray for her and ask for God's help before we look into the psalm tonight. Dear God, we thank you so much for the fact that you shepherd us, that you love us, even as we've just had a chance to sing. Pray for Sharon that you would continue helping the medicines to be effective to deal with the infections that were in her body, Lord. And I pray you'd minimize the side effects that she's also been dealing with, Lord. I pray that there'd be a good outcome to this soon, Lord, and she'd be able to get back home with family. And Lord, I pray you continue sustaining James and the kids as they go back and forth and deal with mom being sick. Lord, I just pray you'd sustain them, provide for them, and show yourself to be good to them, Lord. And as we look into your word tonight, I pray you'd use something here to encourage us, to help us, Lord. We'd be able to resonate with the truth that you have spoken through your servant David. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 55 tonight, if you got a copy of God's Word. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, okay? But there are some people who struggle to like the Psalms, okay? And you might not believe it, but they really are, okay? And I think for some people, it's just because they're so emotive, right? There's so much emotion involved in them. And some people read theirs and like, I don't get this, right? And so I'm just fair warning tonight, if you're one of those people, again, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you're the ones that like, I don't really know about the psalm. Sometimes I just feel like it's too much or I don't really connect with them. Either you're going to love tonight's psalm or you're going to hate it, all right? Because it is as like, it's one of the more like visceral psalms that's out there. I mean, like you're going to feel this if you're paying attention, if you're like, what is David bellyaching about and why is pastor talking about this? I don't know what to do to help you, okay? But this is one of those psalms where, I mean, if you enter into this moment, and I'm going to help you hopefully do this through some historical accounts in 2 Samuel, but also in the psalm that he wrote here, you're going to feel what the psalmist felt. And I imagine part of the reason some people don't like this is because it brings up feelings that they've experienced in their own personal relationships. Because tonight is about personal betrayal. Tonight is about how people turn on us, how they hurt us, and the fallout in our own hearts of trying to wrestle with when people close to us just do great harm to us. And again, that's a very hard thing because I think every person here has experienced that to some measure and to some degree. All right? And so, you know, you go drumming up those emotions, Pastor, what in the world? But this psalm helps us understand not only how we can deal with betrayal and how we can deal with this situation, but also how to have like a way forward looking to how to deal with this and a means of hope. And there's lots of really, really good nuggets in here. So I'm going to start tonight in Psalm 55 in verse 1. Actually, I'll start up in the superscript, which is part of the Hebrew text. To the chief musician with string instruments, a contemplation or maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily because of the voice of my enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. This is kind of gives you a general feel, right, of how David's feeling, right? I'm moaning, I'm complaining, I have all of this pressure on me, and I wish I was just like a bird. You guys ever felt like that, I imagine, in your lives, right? I just wish I could just fly away from all of the problems and all the sorrows and all the things that I'm dealing with, right? I just wish I could just take off and fly, right? If you're there, then you kind of understand some of what David is getting at. Now, this is not, again, like I said, we'll unpack this all in just a second here. This is not just a generic, like, boo-hoo, I'm having a hard day. There is a specific reason that David is feeling these emotions, okay? There's a specific reason why he is moaning against God, while he is complaining towards God, while he is offering his supplications to God, why he wishes he could just fly away and be done with this. And this is where I want you to join me down in verse 12. Okay, he says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. And then jump down to verse 20. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. All right, so I want to first talk tonight about the cause for his sorrow. And we'll enter back into some of the things, the way that David prays. There's a model here for us in helping know how to deal with these heavy emotions. And what I want you to first see, though, as we think about this, is that these were the wounds of a friend. Okay? If David says here himself, it was an enemy who mocked him, he could deal with it. Right? David's a man of war. He was a soldier. He knew what it was to be attacked. He knew what it was to be mocked. Right? He's the guy who stood in front of Goliath, right, and had God be mocked, have the name of God be mocked. I mean, he understood all this, right? And he's like, I can deal with that, right? So he says that down there in verse 12, right? If an enemy reproached him, I could deal with it. If it was somebody who hated me and was puffed up against me, they're like, come on, David, let's fight. He's like, I could deal with that. That's not at all who this was. You notice in the text here how he's described. He describes him in verse 13 as somebody who was his equal, a friend, right? Not somebody that he was ruling over, somebody that was a friend of his, somebody that was a ministry partner, if you want to think of it in terms like that. He was somebody that was a, you know, these two were yoked together. They were close. They were parallel with each other, right? Notice he also describes him in this way. He describes him continuing. He says, you are my companion. This is not just like a, you know, we both have the same position at work. Right? They were friends. They were companions. Or like it says, he was my acquaintance. And he says in verse 14, we took sweet counsel together and we walked to the house of God in the throng. So in the throng, right, this is like the times when God is being celebrated, when the people of God are on the move and they're rejoicing in God. And like these are guys that they work together, they fellowship together, and they were equally excited about the worship of God. Like these were two friends that were very, very close. And then his words are described in verse 20 and 21, and how he turned on David. And this is what is so hard for him to take, right? He has gone, verse 20, he has put his hand forth against those who were at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. This is a man who has broken his word. Right, he and David were close. They had this pact. They had this covenant. There was this integrity that existed between the two of them. But he stuck his hand out against those that they had peace with, and he breaks this covenant that is there. Verse 21 describes the motives of this man who betrayed him. His words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but what was in his heart? War. Right? Or like it says in this other second part of the verse, his words were softer than oil, but they were drawn swords. You've heard the phrase, somebody buttering you up. Right? Right? This is what he's describing here, is that this person, this one who was his equal, who was his companion, who they had worshiped together, who they had taken counsel together, they had shared their life together, his words were like butter, but the whole intention of his heart was to do what? It was to do war with him. Right? He was saying things that were smooth, that were easy, that were delightful, that were good. I mean, butter is good stuff, right? Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, right? That's the good stuff, okay? It's like smooth like butter, but the whole intention of his heart, right, was to harm David all along. He was saying one thing, it was smooth and it was good, but his heart was at war. His heart was plotting destruction against him. Or like he says, his words were soft like oil, right? I mean, there's no tension at all to oil. It's slippery, it's smooth, right? I mean, that's the way it is. And yet, how is it described? They were like drawn swords. He wanted this to be smooth. Instead, it was like, ugh, like a sword that was going to be pierced into him. This is the whole situation. And you can understand why David is saying, I'm restless in my complaint. I moan noisily. I'm severely pained. Verse 4, the terrors have fallen upon me. And you can understand why he's like, I just want to get away from all of this. Because this is not just, you know, a bad war scene. This is not just a, oh man, I had a kingly situation that didn't work out the way that I wanted. This is someone that was his friend, his equal, his companion, his brother, it seems, even in the Lord. And then there was this shift that took place. And David now is in great duress because of this. And that is just plain vicious, right? To have that kind of a person be that close to you and then to, with their words and their actions, betray you completely. Even though at the whole time they're like keeping a smile on their face. That's so hard to take. And I imagine that all of you have had to experience this at some point in your life. Right? It may be with a family member, maybe with a close friend, maybe with a business partner, with an acquaintance. It may have been your spouse that has done this to you, right? I mean, you understand the visceral nature of this, because you, if you've been betrayed, you're like, oh, I know how that feels. I understand. You know how this feels in this sort of way. And these kinds of wounds are the absolute worst. This is why you understand the cry that he spoke of in these first 11 verses or so. That gives you understanding why he wishes, like, I just wish I could get away from this. This is just too painful for me to be around. This hurts on a way that David can hardly even put into words. So is there a time that there's such a case like this recorded in the Bible? And I really think there is. Okay, there's a little bit of debate as to whether or not there's a one-to-one correlation on a few minor details. It's close enough. We're just going to rock it tonight, okay? So I want you to take your Bibles with me and look over at 2 Samuel chapter 15. All right? And I want everybody to practice saying a name with me, okay? Everybody ready? Ahithophel. Bless you. Right? It sounds like you all sneezed, right? Right? 2 Samuel chapter 15. There's this guy that I'm going to kind of walk through three chapters here from 15 to 17 here and just kind of unfold some of this. Now, this is all happening with during the days of Absalom's treachery. Okay, so Absalom, you know, this is a very, very difficult betrayal for David because it's his boy. Right? That's hard. I think it fits better with this advisor that we're going to take a look at here tonight for a few minutes and see how he was David's equal, how he was his companion, and how he turned against David in a pretty vile way. So I'm going to start reading, and I'm just going to pick through a few verses here over the next three chapters just to kind of give you a little composite view of the interactions that David has with this guy. So I'm going to start up in 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, and kind of set the stage here for you. And it happens that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand before the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give them justice." And so it was that anyone who came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted towards Israel, who came to him for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, jump down to verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel. There's our guy. Bless you, right? Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, which he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So notice this guy, right? He's David's counselor. He's from David's city. It's the place where David would go and worship, right? So this guy is close, and we'll continue to see, but I want you to see his name, and we're going to track with his name. So David unlearns about this betrayal. David unlearns about this plot, and if you continue reading chapter 15, he runs out of the city, right? He's like, "I'm not going to fight my boy. I'm getting out of town. Okay, I'm not going to fight my own son." So him and some loyalists of his, they run out of the city. And there's actually a one point here that we'll come back to a little bit later in our time tonight, in where Zadok, who's the priest, he grabs the Ark of the Covenant, and they're like, "Let's go, David." Right? And they were going to take the Ark of the Covenant with David to kind of provide some protection and some help. And I think David probably learned. Remember when Saul thought it was a good luck charm? Or not Saul, sorry. Eli. Remember him and his boys thought it was a good luck charm, and they all died in the field of battle that day against the Philistines? I think David's like, no. And there's a greater reason that we'll touch on later, but the priests, Zadok, and they brought the ark, and David's like, "No, just go back, and if God wants my head, he's going to get it." Okay, and we'll talk about that later. So David comes to the house of a relative of Saul, gets cursed up and down. He hears the guy cursing as he walks up. He curses him nonstop when he's there, curses him when he leaves. And we pick up in chapter 16 with David on the run with some of his people. He's been treated poorly along the way. In chapter 16, verse 15 is where we pick up. David's running, Absalom's sending his men out. They're trying to capture David and kill him. Meanwhile, this is 2 Samuel 16, 15.
Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people and the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom and said that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Now, I should stop here. Hushai came to David and was like, "Let me hang out with you." And David's like, "No, you can go intercede for me in the city." And so he tells, go swear loyalty to Absalom. So that's why he's here, and that's why there's this question and discussion here. Verse 18 says, Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord with his people and the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all of Israel hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubine in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had acquired an oracle of God. So was all of the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now, just pause there for a second. Two things, right? Ahithophel says to Absalom, Absalom says, "What should I do?" And he's like, "Go set up a tent, take all of your father's concubines." Okay? What's he saying? They're all your wives now. Okay? You're taking the place of your father. They're all your concubines now. This is his advice. Okay? Now, interestingly, you're like, that might sound like kind of interesting, sort of vile advice. I would agree. Okay? But it's interesting what is said in verse 23. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, it was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. In other words, what he's saying here is when Ahithophel spoke, everyone said, "This is from God." Okay? And it was the same with David, and it was the same with Absalom. I mean, Ahithophel had such high character, he had such high regard, he had such accuracy to the things that he said and the advice that he gave, that both with David and with Absalom, they viewed it as a direct word from God. That is how they viewed it. Now, let's keep going down here into chapter 17. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him when he is weary and weak, and I will make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will only strike the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man who you seek, all the people will be at peace." And the saying pleased Absalom and the elders of Israel. Now, did you hear that? Ahithophel says, "Go into Absalom, go into your father's house, take all the concubines for yourself, and then everybody will know that you're the king now." And he says, "Hey, by the way, give me 12,000 people so I can go find David and kill him." Now, this is a friend, right? These are companions. These were people that served alongside one another. These are people that were close in terms of their counsel. They were equals. They worshiped God together. And now this is what he's requesting. This is the advice that he is offering. And everybody was prone to listening to it. Why? Because it was like it was an oracle of God. So the text says. Now, we keep reading. Verse 5 of chapter 17. Then Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let's hear what he says too." When Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him and saying, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. What shall we do what he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, and they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people." And he goes on to give some advice here, but he says to him, are you sure you want to go after David when he's on the run? I mean, let's not forget who it is that we're talking about here, right? The guy who killed Goliath, the guy who killed lions and bears with his bare hands, the guy who, you know, Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his 10,000. Are you sure that you want to put him in a panic situation, him and his elite soldiers, his mighty men, and you really want to go to war with them? Is that something that you really want to do? And he's like, I think that's a really, really bad idea. So we keep reading all the way down in chapter 17, verse 14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Now, this is one of those little like phrases that's included in the scriptures where it's just like, it like blows the top off this, because we're looking at Ahithophel from like a worldly perspective, right? He says, Absalom, go into your dad's concubines. It'll show everybody you're the king. And Ahithophel says, I'm going to go get David. We can end this situation tonight. Give me 12,000 men. We'll go and we'll deal with this. And you're like, that just sounds like a fleshly-minded warmonger, essentially. But then we have a little verse like this that tells us the Lord had purpose to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel. You see that? That's one of those things where you're like, Ahithophel was communicating in a direction that was going to lead the nation in the way that God wanted, but the direction and the intention of it was this, is that he wanted to bring disaster on Absalom. Right? Ahithophel, like, if we just stand back for just a second, if you have one man who is at the centerpiece of what could be a retaliation against a new king, that is David. Ahithophel's advice is right. Let's go get him now. Let's take 12,000 guys. Let's deal with this now and be over with it. Right? You take the serpent and you cut off the head, right? And the rest of the thing is defeated. That was his advice. And the truth is, so the text says, that's actually good advice. Okay, don't dink around with, oh, well, let's let David run around and gather himself an army in the process, and then he can come back to Jerusalem. No, let's go deal with this now. Let's get him while he's tired. Let's get him while he's on the run. Let's take him out, and then everybody's hearts will turn to us. But notice what the text says. The Lord purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel so that God would bring disaster on Absalom. David was warned in the verses that follow, and there's this woman who hides him in a well, covering up the well with grain. And then we come down to chapter 17, verse 21, and this is where we'll wrap up the story of Ahithophel here. So 2 Samuel 17, verse 21. Now it came to pass after they had departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David and said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left, and all of who had not gone over the Jordan. So this advice from Hushai comes. They get out before Ahithophel can carry out his plans. Verse 23, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled the donkey, he arose, he went home to his house, to his city, he put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in his father's tomb. Right? Really weird, abrupt ending of the story. Right? Why did Ahithophel do this? Well, because he had been overruled both with the current de facto king and with the former king who was trying to be deposed. He knew he had no place anymore. And so what did he do? He went and put his affairs in order and he hung himself. Not a proud moment by any means. Right? But this is the backdrop. Ahithophel was a counselor, he was a friend, he was an advisor, but what did he do? He turned against David. And he actually volunteered himself and gave advice that he should go and hunt down David himself and personally seek out David and end his life. Now, I know that David doesn't name Ahithophel in Psalm 55, I realize that, but it does provide a very fitting backdrop to everything that David has just said. Right? He says things like this. He says this, he was my man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in the throng. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. I mean, this is a fitting backdrop for the things that David said. Now, I have no doubt this applied to other moments in David's life, including the betrayal of his own son, Absalom. Right? But this is one of those situations where when you see the heart of David being poured out, and we can look in the scriptures and be like, yeah, there was events like this that happened in his life. He's writing these words from a place where he's actually experienced this. He's not sitting on his couch somewhere pouting like a little baby. Right? And that's, so sometimes people look at the Psalms and they're like, why is David such a crybaby? Right? Well, just think about what he just experienced. Right? His son's betraying him, his friends are betraying him, he's being hunted down. You can understand why he is crying out to God and wishes he could be like a dove that could just get out of Dodge. Right? That's part of the backdrop of here. Now, here's the thing. All of us have experienced betrayal to some degree in our lives. Most of us probably have not experienced betrayal where someone's trying to kill you actively. Right, but we have felt those wounds of a friend who has turned on us. We confided in someone and they shared our news. Or we felt the betrayal of someone who got friendly with you just for the purpose of getting information out of you. That happens. right? You have people that praise you on one day, and then they attack you on the very next, right? It was, oh, that was so good, and now all they want to do is trash us behind our back. We've had praise on the one day and attack on the next, and it's so disarming. It's so disheartening, isn't it? I wish I could say that in, I think it's about 18 and a half years now of pastoral experience, that I've been immune to this. That would be a lie, right? But we've all experienced to some degree. And this is one of the things where when you think about this type of betrayal, when you think about people that lift you up on one day and tear you down the next day, people that turn on you and seek to do you harm, how in the world are we supposed to respond in situations like this? How are we supposed to respond if our spouse is unfaithful to us, or our spouse undercuts our place in the home? What are we supposed to do when these feelings are so deep and they hurt so bad? So let's look at how David responds. He gives us a model here. He gives us an example for if you're feeling betrayed or if you have been betrayed, how do we pray? So look back at the text here again with me back in Psalm 55. And let's look. There's three elements to his prayer here that I want to hone in on for just a few minutes. The first element of the prayer of the betrayed is this. It is honesty. You're like, duh, Pastor. But seriously. Right? This is one of those things where if you have been harmed, you have been betrayed, someone has turned against you, you have felt these sorts of wounds, this is one of the things that David models for us. And I love that the Psalms are in the Scriptures for these exact types of texts, right? There's lots of other reasons I love them too, but this is one of those reasons why we love it, because notice what he does. He's like, God, give ear to my prayer, verse 1. Don't hide yourself from me, please. Attend to me, hear me. I'm restless in my complaint, verse 2. I'm moaning, God, ah! He's just laying it out there to him, right? He's not saying, God, you know, things are very difficult, and I trust you, so everything's going to be fine. Like, that's kind of like the churchy sort of thing. You know, you just had, like, your whole life gutted from you, and you're like, how are you? Oh, I'm great, how are you? Like, what in the world, right? We just need to get over that in churches, right? If you're doing terrible, then just say it. Right? Next time someone walks up to you, hey, how are you? Terrible. Oh, well, okay. Well, what's going on? Can we pray together? Can we open the word together? I mean, but everybody comes here and they're all like, you know, no, none of your marriages have any issues at all, right? And all your finances are taken care of. There's nothing that you're worried about, right? Hey, how are you? Good. What in the world? This is why I love Psalms like this, right? David is going through it, and he's like, God, I'm complaining. I'm moaning noisily. I'm pouring myself out to you. Like, he just pours this out. Verse 4, my heart is pained within me severely. The terrors of death are on me. I'm fearful. I'm trembling. There's horror that's overtaking me. I mean, he's just honest with God. Right? And these are as much the words of Scripture, as much the words of God as Jesus speaking in the Gospels, right? So it's one of the things we believe, that all of Scripture is given by God, all of it. These words are David, as the Spirit of God's moving in him, vocalizing something that you and I can vocalize too. And if you're feeling betrayed, or you're feeling broken, or you're feeling overwhelmed, one of the very first things that you ought to do is just be honest with God. Tell him exactly what you feel. Right? And this is one of those funny things. Like, you're like, why would I do that, Pastor? I don't really want to complain to God. I'm supposed to have this right perspective. God already knows what's in your heart, doesn't he? He knows how you're feeling. So tell him. Be honest with him. Pour out your heart and be like, I am overwhelmed. I am crushed. I just want to cry. I am crying. I mean, you just lay it out there. This is not fair. This is not right. It's exactly what the psalmist does. Right? If you may be in the quiet of your house or driving in your vehicle or taking a walk in the woods, just tell them out loud how you feel about it. David models this for us in lots of other places across the Psalms, but this is one of those things that we need to get over in the way that we sort of communicate our relationship with God. I mean, God wants us to be honest. He wants us to pour out our hearts to him. And you don't have to hold back or try to like churchify it when you're talking to him. Just literally tell him exactly how you feel. Second thing that David prays for here in the situation, he prays for vindication. Look at verse 9 of the text here with me. So he prays with honesty. The second thing he does, he prays for vindication. Look at verse 9. He says, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. And then down verse 15, let death seize them, for they go, let them go down to hell alive, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. David knows that there's this growing injustice happening in the city, right? While this is all unfolding, while this is unpacking with Absalom stealing the hearts away, while the soldiers are being gathered together, David is aware of what is going on around him. And in the midst of his complaint, he asks that God would bring about restitution, that he would bring about the punishment of those that are doing wicked around him. Now, I mentioned David and Zadok earlier. Zadok was the priest, and he wanted to grab the Ark of the Covenant, and he's like, let's go, David. And this is what David said to Zadok in 2 Samuel 15, 25 and 26. The king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it, that is the ark, and its dwelling place. For if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. David, on the way out of the city, you know, Zadok is a loyalist. He loves David. He brings the Ark of the Covenant along with him. And David's like, listen, if God wants me to be king, I'll be back. If he doesn't want me to be king, I'm done for. Right? Let God deal with me as he wants. Right? So he's understanding the fact that he's placing himself in the hands of God. And this is a good place to be. Right? David's prayer is for vindication. And so what David's praying for is, God, if I'm in the right, vindicate me, deliver me, rescue me, put me back in the place. What David's also praying for is, if I'm wrong, then do what's right. Do what is right. When he looks, though, at the deeds of these people, when he looks at the deeds of all those that are talking in the city, he thinks about their tongues and the violence and the strife that they're stirring up. When he thinks about the deceit and all the things that they're stirring up in the cities, he really feels like they're in the wrong and he's in the right. So what does he ask God to do? Make things right. He asks God to defend him. He asks for God to vindicate him. He asks God for God to rescue him in the middle of all of this. Now, one of the things that stands out to me most about David's life, I would say it's one of his greatest accomplishments, is David was anointed king by Samuel, and then he literally waited a couple of decades until he actually took the throne. Right? What was rightfully God-given to him, right? The prophet of God shows up, anoints him, makes him the next king of Israel. And all of those times that David was dealing with crazy Saul, he never once did any harm to Saul. And in fact, the heart of David was so tender. Remember the one time Saul was in the cave relieving himself, and he cut off the corner of his cloak, and then he's like, what have I done? And he went to Saul and apologized. Like, he was so sensitive to this. Like, he's like, Saul is the one that God put in place. Saul is the one that God put in the authority of Israel. And even though David was king-elect, even though he was anointed by Samuel, he's like, I will not touch the one that God has put in this place. And for a couple of decades, right, Saul's hunting him down, trying to throw spears at him, pin him up against the wall. I mean, all these different moments along the way where David could have been like, enough of this, I'm going to defend myself. Never did. And interestingly, when he is having his kingship usurped by his son, what does David also do? He's like, I'm not going to fight my boy. If God wants me to be king, he'll let me be king. If God doesn't want me to be king, so be it. All right? And there's a lot to learn, actually, in Saul and David and Absalom and how they responded to each other. There's a lot to learn in those three guys, just studying how it is they responded to the changing of God, how the changing of God's roles in their Israel, in the kingdom of Israel, and David's willingness to wait versus Saul's impatience and Absalom's impatience. There's a lot to learn there in terms of waiting on God and thinking about entrusting ourselves to him. So notice what he prays specifically. He prays for God to destroy his enemies. He prays for God to divide their tongues, meaning bring an end to their deceit. That's what he's asking, right? Cut their tongues so they can't keep spreading lies and these venomous deceits that they're spreading around. And he also prays in verse 15 that they would go down to hell still alive. You might be like, wow, that's kind of direct, isn't it? Well, I mean, just think about what David's praying here, right? He's the king of Israel. God has put him in this place, and these people are rising up against him. And what he's saying is, just send them to hell. And you might be like, wow, that's not very Christian-like. It's right, though, isn't it? Right? When people do bad, one of the things that we ought to be praying about is that God would punish them for their sin. Nobody wants to say amen? Okay, fine. I will, right? This is something, like, we've been talking about this in terms of our studies in John chapter 3, right? The reason that you and I are condemned to hell, the reason we need to be born again is because we have sinned, and sin requires payment, right? It requires justice to be done. So when you see people behaving badly, you see people spreading lies and causing dissension, is it a bad thing for them to pray that they would get what they have deserved? That's not a bad thing to pray at all. You might not like that, but it's the right thing to pray. If you see bad people doing bad things, you'd be like, God, I'm going to trust you to do what is right. And I know what is right is that they would be condemned, that they would be cut off, that they would be no longer. Those are very direct things to pray, especially when you see wickedness in the lives of people. It's a right thing to pray, even in the age of the gospel. Now, we might add to that, right, and say, God, would you also be willing in the process to save their soul before you send them to hell? That's another thing we can also pray. Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, to do good to those who do harm to us, right? That there's definitely an element to this, but it is right for us to pray, God, I pray that they would hold them accountable for the actions that they have done, hold them accountable for the things that they have done, and if you would be gracious enough to save their soul in the process, that's my desire, right? That's a right thing to pray. It's also right to pray that they'd be punished for what they're doing, right? But understand, these go hand in hand. We shouldn't be afraid as Christians to be like, well, I don't want anyone to get punished. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. You want people to face punishment for the crimes that they have done, for the sin that they have committed. To pray for the death of the wicked is a right thing. Asking God to seek them out and to destroy them is right. You taking the sword and going after them is a whole different situation. Right? What he's asking here is that God would do what is right in the situation, that God would bring vindication. As I said, too, there's an element in terms of the gospel that balances some of this out in our minds, but we should not be like, well, let's just pray gospel prayers for them. Pray for both. Right? Because remember, if you were with us last Sunday morning when I was talking about this in John chapter 3, God is both just and justified, remember? God is going to make sure that every sin that's ever been committed is paid for. How did he do that? Well, it's by sending Jesus. Or it's by people that reject Jesus, they're going to pay for the sin themselves. Okay? But by praying for justice to be done, by praying for retribution to come, we're praying, yes, that God would recognize the fact that if these people turn, that they have been forgiven because Jesus was punished in their place. Right? We're not saying, God, just forget all of the sin that's ever existed. We're saying, please punish the sin that has not been covered by the blood of Jesus. And those that have been covered by the blood of Jesus, help them to know that they are in right standing with you. So you might not like these words exactly, but understand, if we really want a God who is consistent and who is just and who is right, praying things like this is not bad at all. Okay, the Christian element that's added into this is that we'd also pray that their soul would be saved in the process before they get to hell alive. Okay, but it's right for us to pray in this way. The third thing that's true about this prayer is that he offers his devotion to God. Okay, he prays with honesty, he prays for vindication, and he prays with devotion. Look at verse 16 and following here. As for me, that's what David's going to do. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning, at noon, I will pray and cry aloud. He will hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in the place from battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides of old, because they do not change. Therefore, they do not fear God. See what he says here? God, do this. This is what I'm asking on their behalf. Punish them. Vindicate me. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait. I'm going to cry out to you. I'm going to voice my commitment to you. I'm going to rest in the fact that God has been good to me before. That's what David says he's going to do. What is David's plan? His kingdom is being overthrown. He's got friends and advisors and family members who are coming against him. What is David going to do? He's going to wait. He's going to wait, which is an amazing thing, right? David's a man of action. Right, David's a man who takes up arms. David's a man who says, I'll figure out a way and God will defend me along the way. But here in this situation, he says that he would wait. He doesn't pray that his arrows would fly straight in the hearts of his enemies. He doesn't pray that his sword would be stronger than their armors. He doesn't pray that he'd be able to sneak up on his enemies and slice their throats in the middle of the night. He says, I'm going to wait on God. That's what he's going to do. Right? I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord, verse 16, he will save me. Evening, morning, at noon, I will pray and I will cry and God will hear me. This is his plan, right? You might be like, David, what kind of plan is that? The best one. Who put him in the authority of king in the nation of Israel? And if God wants to take him out, God's going to take him out. And if God wants him to still be king of Israel, just entrust yourself to God along the way. Now, how can he do this? It's because of what God's already done. Look at verse 18 again. He redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. There was many against me. God will hear and afflict them. He who abides of old. They don't fear God and they won't change. What he says is this, right? He knows that God is faithful. He knows that God has and God will redeem him once again. David has lived enough life to this point to know that if God is for him, nothing can stop him. If God is against him, there's nothing he can do about it. He knows this. And so what is he doing? He's saying, rather than acting sinfully, rather than acting out of spite or acting out of stress and anxiety, he says, I'm going to wait on God, and I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to entrust myself to the one who abides from of old, like he says in verse 19. Not this latest development in current world events. He says, no, I'm going to put myself in the care and the trust of the one who's been around since the beginning of the ages. That's who I'm going to trust. I remind you that it's really no different for us today. We have to root ourselves in truth before the trials come so that when they do come, we can have this kind of perspective. There's been a lot of people that have made a lot of bad choices because in the stress of a situation, they just react, right? They're stressed, they're panicked, and they're like, ah! And they make really bad choices and they actually make problems worse. Right, but when you can discipline yourself and learn, be like, no, the first thing I'm going to do is wait on God. And that's a process, right? Nobody ever accomplishes that like that. It's usually through failure. It's usually through the process of figuring things out along the way. But we need to come back to this point where we're willing to, in the moment of stress and trial, and we're like, I need to panic, I need to strive about something, and to say, no. What I need to do is wait. I need to wait on God. We need to root ourselves in the message of the Word so that way when those moments come, the Word of God is the thing that is permeating us and establishing us and strengthening us. It's very much like what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. Anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat that house, and it fell, right? And its fall was great. Right? The time to prepare for betrayal, the time to prepare for hardships is right now. It's not like in the moment all of a sudden you're going to be like, okay, God, fix me, make me understand everything perfectly. The time to prepare is now, so that way when these moments happen, you can be like David who says, I'm going to call upon God. I'm going to trust in the one who is from of old rather than reacting in all these situations in my fleshly ways. There's not many people, when they're panicked, that make good choices. Not many people at all. I remember this is completely unrelated, kind of it's related. But there's a couple here in our church. They're not here tonight. But they were walking up on a deer in their yard, and the deer was so panicked that it just took off running and ran itself right into a fence so hard it broke its neck. Died. Like, what? The deer was just like, hey, there's like, this couple, they've got quite a few acres. Like, the deer would have just like gone a different direction, would have been fine, but it panicked, right? Ran itself into a fence and snapped its own neck. And I mean, they had stakes out of it, I guess. So I guess that was the benefit, but right? But it was that panic moment, right? The deer panicked and actually ended its life because it made a foolish choice. And we've all been there, right? Where we panic because something's happening and we make bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. And sometimes you just need to stop and be like, what I need to do is talk to God. And that's what David is modeling here for us. Now, there's a couple last verses here in this psalm, and this is kind of just concluding the heart of David in this matter. Verse 22 and verse 23 say this, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Final word here that David gives. First thing he says is, cast your burden on the Lord. He'll take care of you. This is a pretty big burden that David's carrying, right? If Ahithophel and this whole thing is the backdrop, I really think it is. That's a pretty big deal, wouldn't you say? Like to have the whole nation rising against you as its king, to have your son turning against you, have advisors, you have all this stuff going on. And he says here, if that's the context, he's like, cast your burden on the Lord. That's a big burden to cast. I know all of you have burdens here tonight. Everybody does. Doesn't matter how big or how small it is. What should you do with it? Chuck it. Cast it on the Lord. Or we might say in the New Testament phrase, cast your cares upon the Lord because he... Yeah. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. God will not allow the righteous to be moved or shaken in this process. You might not be facing what David did, but all of you carry a burden or two. What do? We listen to this man who's enduring great harm at the hands of his friends, and we follow his advice. Cast your burden on God because God will sustain you. Don't be shaken. Don't be moved. Why? Because God is near. If you want to pick up on the words of Jesus, build your life on his teachings. And even when the rains come and the winds blow and the waves come, what's going to happen? You're going to stand firm. Cast your cares on him. Cast your burden on him. He will take care of you. But you have to know him. You have to trust him. You need to have confidence in the person and the work of God, and that is something that is established over years of walking with him. If you've got burdens you're carrying tonight, you've got cares that you're carrying tonight, chuck them. Cast them on him. You might not know how to say it. You might not know how to verbalize it. You might not know how to like say, God, this is what I want to say. Do you want to sound like David? Don't even worry about it. Just chuck them on him. God will sustain you. God will take care of you. Now, I know that's easier said than done. I realize that. Right, some of the things that some of you are dealing with, they bring sleeplessness. They bring sort of, you know, the chest-tightening anxiety that you feel and you experience. Like, I'm not minimizing that at all. Cast it on him, though. Cast it on him. Take your heart, take your life, take all of your cares, take all of your worries to God, because God does not allow the righteous to be shaken. He takes care of them. They run to him because he's a refuge and they are safe. I think of it like this. People in the military, I did not serve in the military, but those that have been in the military, and I've served many veterans that have come back along the way, but military training is intended to program you to respond in a certain way, right? So that in the moment, you don't have to think. You act, right? Your training takes over. Same thing for those that are in law enforcement, same thing for many other vocations that are out there. You train, you drill yourself over and over and over and over and over again so that you don't actually have to think in the moment, you respond. Muscle memory is built. Patterns of thinking are built. I think it's the very same thing that's happening right here. How is it that you develop that ability to cast your burden on God in the moment of stress? It's by drilling yourself day after day after day after day after day. You almost need someone in your ear saying, cast it, right? Like a drill sergeant. It becomes routine. It becomes habit. It becomes pattern. It becomes habit. That's the only way it happens. Day after 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 day. You just keep doing it, and eventually it becomes routine. Not in a bad way. I mean, your first response at stress is, God help me. That's your response. And that's something that all of us should be seeking to build. This is not something for just new believers. It's something that every believer who's here tonight should be pursuing each and every time. And if you want to think of it in using the war analogy once again, the time for preparing for war is not war. The time for preparing war is in peacetime. That's the time. Get yourself ready before it happens. Get yourself ready when you can have the opportunity to be prepared. The other thing that David says here to wrap this up is cast your burden on the Lord. And the second thing he says this is he's trusting again in God's vindicating power. Verse 23, you, O God, you'll bring them down to the pit. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, they're not even going to live half their life because you're going to take them out. And what does he say at the very last line of the verse, of the very last line of the psalm? I will trust in you. Right? I'm going to cast my burdens on you. God, I know you're going to fight the wicked. I know you're going to fight the bloodthirsty. I know you're going to fight the deceitful. You're going to bring them to the pit. You're going to cut their lives off before they've even half lived them. What am I going to do? I'm just going to stay put. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust in you. This is the declaration of belief. It's a call upon God to act according to his word, and it's a willingness to wait on God's timing and in his ways. And God did do this, if you read the story, right? Read the rest of the story, how this revolution came to an end. It was sorrowful, and David was led to tears and to weeping, and the nation was dealing with a lot of problems. But God did defend David, bring him back to Jerusalem, did bring him back to where he could worship at the ark and the place where it was gathered. through great tears, through great sorrow, the wicked people were cut off, and that was hard because one of them was his son. But God did defend him, and God did keep his word to David in the middle of this. And so if you're facing some struggle, some betrayal, some hardship, cast your cares, cast your burdens on the Lord. Trust in him. He cares for you. Dear God, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for how it instructs us, Lord. We thank you for your word and how it speaks to us with freshness each and every time we open it. Pray you'd help us to be a people here that are preparing and that are ready for anything that would come by establishing ourselves in the teachings of Jesus, by rooting ourselves in the truth of your word and disciplining ourselves day after day to cast our burdens on you, to trust you no matter what happens and no matter how scary it might be. God, I pray that you'd give us your peace as we go out tonight. Lord, I pray that every person here tonight would be protected not only from the evil one, but also from the world in which we live. And Lord, I pray that you would go with each and every person here tonight. Lord, if people face difficulties this week, I ask that you'd give them the reminder from the word tonight to cast their burdens on you, to run to you, to be honest to you, to ask for your help, and to be patient and wait upon your good favor on their behalf. Lord, we ask your blessing as we leave, and we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Make sure you take a look at your bulletin. There's lots of things coming up in August and September, so make sure you pay attention to what's happening there. And we'll be back in John and continuing on the Psalms. Nobody sent me a number in the Psalms yet that you want to hear preach. So if anybody's out there, like, I'm just picking numbers that seem fun to me. All right, so if you got something, let me know. Maybe I'll consider it and include it in this series. All right, have a good week.